1 Samuel 17, verse 1. The Bible reads, "The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs." We're talking armor on his shins. "He had a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us." And so the story continues, and we know it well, of David and Goliath. And here we have Goliath speaking out his threatening and profanities against the Lord and his people. In fact, here's what it says in verse 10. The Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Notice what I find here is really he didn't mention God at all. He was very focused on the humanity of it all. And he was focused on the physical elements that he could control here. And he was threatening, he was overbearing, he was into intimidation, but God was left outside the equation. And I find that very interesting. When Saul and all Israel, in verse 11, heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Might as well read the whole story we've started. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Now Jesse, he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. So here's an elder. Here's someone who's known well in the community. And his name is Jesse. He has 8 sons. Let's say an average-sized family, if you will, in this time of God working through the days of the kings. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. These are strong men, and they are young men, but they're the eldest of Jesse. And so, of course, Jesse wants to send his best over to fight this battle. And so the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Next unto him, Abinadab. The 3rd was named Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Now imagine this. Here he is, this giant. And he repeats the same words every time, to the point where now I believe that many of the Israelite people could repeat his speech, because he was just so frequently repeating the same words, saying, "You can't beat me. I have lost more times than perhaps your soldiers have even tried," is what I would say if I had any losses. "I'm so strong. I'm so powerful. No one can defeat me. And you all are intimidated of me. I am a champion of champions. I am the greatest, and nobody can smite me down." The Philistine drew near morning and evening. This is incessant. This is morning time and evening time. And don't you feel sometimes, church, that the enemy is relentless? He'll come in the morning. He'll speak in the evenings. And he'll say, you can't do it. You can't do a great work for God. Your faith equates to nothing. But Jesse said to his son in verse 17, now here are your brothers. They are at war. Okay? So take now for thy brethren an ephod, this parched corn. Here's all we have, right? Give them these 10 loaves. Make sure they're well fed. Run to the camp to thy brethren. I like what David did because he was obedient to his father. In fact, as his father kept telling him some more advice and instructions here, David followed it to the letter. In verse 18, carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand. Look how thy brethren fare. Take their pledge. Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So what I see here was that it wasn't just this one grand showdown with Goliath. There was probably some verbal mudslinging going on, and the Philistines were taunting the Israelites, and sometimes the Israelites said, that's enough, we're going to come and get you. And so there was some infighting until Goliath came out. And when Goliath came out, it was all business. All the Israelites went to hide, and all the Philistines went forward to gloat and said, here's our champion, you can't beat him. David rose up early in the morning in verse 20. And that's good. That's an admonition to all of us, right? Rising up early in the morning, he left the sheep with a keeper. He says, you take care of the sheep. I'm going to make sure my responsibilities are taken care of. And I'm going to make sure that I obey my father. David is a model for all of us, isn't he? He took and went and as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the trench. He came to the place where all his brothers were encamped against the army. And he said, and as it went goes on here, the host was going forth to the fight, shouted for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran. See that? He did run to the camp. And he ran to the army. He came and saluted his brethren. As he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. Hopefully you have a copy of the notes. If you need a copy of the notes, go see Brother Andrew or raise your hand in the air and he'll make sure you get one of these. Now the story of David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath is well known. And it is familiar. It's found in Scripture and mentioned a few times. There is so much more to this story than the raw facts of a shepherd boy, a lowly shepherd, considered to be in one of the lowliest and most humble occupations there was in ancient Israel. More than just a shepherd boy going against this champion, against this giant, and winning the battle. It's become kind of an expression in modern day North America. When someone mentions David and Goliath, even in a sporting event, we're talking maybe a Cinderella team or a weak prize fighter against somebody who is strong and maybe eloquent and charismatic. And while this guy, this black sheep of a fighter or a team, they don't stand a chance against this unstoppable force. But this story, which is his story, history is his story, and in fact a real event that happened, not just a story, but a real event. This event has rich lessons for the resilient life as we learn to overcome fear by faith. Faith is greater than fear, and we can overcome fear by the word of God and by the power of God. What is the definition of resilience? The definition of resilience. We've been talking for five lessons now about the resilient life, and I want to make sure we understand what the word resilient means. And so I decided to look it up five lessons in, halfway through. Kevin, about time, right? What does the word resilient mean? Well, resilience, if you Google it, Merriam-Webster and other dictionaries will tell you, resilience refers to toughness or the ability to withstand difficulty. Speaking of the resilient life, this is a life that is elastic. Imagine an elastic band. If you stretch it out, right, it still will come back and conform to its normal shape without snapping, unless you exert too much pressure upon it, right? Right? But an elastic life, a resilient life, a life that is tough It's able to withstand difficulty and bounce back. Maybe you've had a hardship. Maybe a loved one close to you has passed away. Maybe some unfathomable tragedy has happened to you or to your family. Maybe it's a small setback, but they all add up. Maybe it's financial difficulty. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. And a resilient life is a life that is focused on the Lord. There are many self-made men and women in this day and age, and they'll talk about how their own mind and their own power acquired wealth and power and influence. But before the eyes of God, we know that it is God that gives you the power to get wealth. And it is God that gives us the breath to breathe. And God has given us everything richly to enjoy. And so as we consider all the resources that we have at our disposal, we need to give honor to the one who deserves it, which is the Lord. And so as we consider this lesson tonight, faith being greater than fear, I want you to notice the paralysis of fear. There in your notes, that's your first blank, the paralysis of fear. P-A-R-A-L-Y-S-I-S, paralysis. That means fear keeps you in one place so that you can't move. You're stuck, you're frozen in space and time, as it were. In the United States, one veteran soldier shared the following story with Reader's Digest magazine. After enlisting in the 82nd Airborne Division, I eagerly asked my recruiter what I could expect from jump school. He said, "It's 3 weeks long. What else?" "Well, the first week they separate the men from the boys," he said, "and then the second week they separate the men from the fools. And the third week?" "The third week, the fools jump." And perhaps the most remembered example of someone who faced a source of overwhelming fear is David, a shepherd boy with a slingshot who faced a literal giant with a sword and shield. Now, David wasn't paralyzed. In fact, he was quite the opposite. David was a teenage boy when he arrived at the battlefield where he would ultimately defeat Goliath. We understand that fear is a great motivator. Kevin, what do you mean by that? Fear is a great motivator. It is not a right motive, or it's not a right motivation, but it does possess the possibility of being a massive and destructive motivation in your life. And so fear can cripple you. It can paralyze you. And here the Israelites were facing their arch enemy in the Philistines. Of course, there's some historical background related to the Philistines that is helpful to understand in relation to this battle. In fact, here's an important one. The Philistines had swords. The Philistines had swords, and the people of Israel did not have swords. Well, that's a significant advantage in ancient warfare. If one side has maybe the traditional weapon of choice that is very effective, of course, no guns were around in ancient Israel or in ancient warfare. But to have a sword was prestige and power. And so the Philistines, from a certain vantage point, had it all. They were rich, they were equipped, and they were dangerous. They knew how to use their swords. And the Philistines had a monopoly on iron. Well, that makes sense. Iron came into use in Palestine around 1200 BC. And so I'm saying the Philistines were able to import and smelt and create these military weapons. And their military dominance during the time of King Saul meant that they were able to keep Israel from creating their own swords. 1 Samuel 13 specifically mentions this. "There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, because the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears.' But all the Israelites went down to sharpen every man his share." So here are the weapons that the Israelites used. I'm talking the physical weapons that they used. Of course, they had God on their side, but they had to rely on his share, his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. I'm saying they were using farm implements. They were using tools for the farm in this war against the Philistines. So we have axes versus swords, something maybe that could chop down a tree versus someone that was something that was designed to cut people's heads off, right? Quite a difference here. And so we can talk about overwhelming fear. An entire army gathered against you, and you only have two swords. We're talking the king and his son. So King Saul had a son, and his name is Jonathan. And both of them had swords. And the rest of the team, the rest of the army, if you will, had only these farm tools. And nevertheless, the Philistines had gathered against Israel, and so Israel needed to find a way to defend herself. The gathering of Israel. Letter A, the gathering of Israel. The Philistine and the Israelite armies gathered on opposite sides of this valley, this great valley. It was called the Valley of Elah. And you can see maybe perhaps in the next slide of the Valley of Elah and kind of see this valley. And this land between the Judean hill country and the Philistine plain, known as the Gaza Strip, is called the Shephelah. And here's this buffer zone, right, between the Philistines and between Israel. And so this is this valley. And this is the battleground. And so if the Philistines got past Israel and Elah, they would have a route that leads them right to Jerusalem. And so this is a beachhead. This is a place where they absolutely must stop the Philistines or they're home free. The Israelites are goners. If they don't stop the Philistines here, it's over. So you have to understand the stakes that this battle had. In verse 2 of our text, the Bible tells us that King Saul and the men of Israel had set their battles in array. And so they had their battle plans. They had their blueprints. And so maybe they took several days to organize. I don't know. We have no way of knowing. But notice that there's no mention that they sought the Lord. This is a problem. If we don't seek God, the best plans of men are plans at best. And so they never sought God for wisdom. They never sought God for direction or for strategy. And our best laid plans will fail without God's guidance and blessing. When you find yourselves facing overwhelming circumstances, friends, we need to seek God. We need to seek the Lord instead of relying on our own wisdom and depending on our own strength. Proverbs 21, verse 31. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. I'll begin reading. When I get there, Proverbs 21, 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. And David's older brothers were over 20 years of age. And so any man who is healthy, over 20 years of age, you're drafted, conscripted into battle. You don't have a choice, mandatory, right? And so he sent the best men he had, Jesse did. And so the youngest son, David, would, of course, be relegated to the task that nobody else wanted to do, right? This is the runt of the litter, the youngest of the family. And here he is in the pastures tending to sheep. And sheep are like a little bit more than their pets, but no one wanted to deal with smelly sheep. That was for the losers and the bums, right? And so David could have complained, right? Or he could have said, I'm going to be faithful in this little job. And if I'm faithful in a little, God is going to count me faithful to deal with much. So I'm just going to focus in on what I can control here. And so you see the gathering of Israel, but you also see the champion of the Philistines. I've mentioned that word, champion, champion, champion. So does the Bible. This is what Goliath was. He was the leader of leaders. Nobody wanted to mess with this 10-foot tall giant of a man. And so, as we know, neither Philistine or the Israeli armies had engaged the other in actual warfare. But twice each day, morning and evening, Goliath, this giant, challenged Israel to man-to-man combat. And so he suggested that the outcome of that skirmish would decide the outcome of the war. In other words, you see here, well, let's say all the bloodshed. Let's forget all about all this unnecessary fighting. We're going to waste a lot of time. Why don't you just send your best, and I'm the best, so why don't we just fight right here and right now and be done with it? And clearly you guys are too scared, so you're prolonging the inevitable. And so here's Goliath boasting and bragging, and Goliath's presence was clearly meant to intimidate, and it worked. The name Goliath means splendor. And of course, Goliath was splendid. He was strong. His muscles had muscles. You couldn't beat him. He was 9.5 feet tall, they tell us, and that's taller than any Israelite. In fact, the tallest according to Guinness World Book of Records, I don't think he's anywhere near 9.5 feet tall. And so we see here in the Bible, in Scripture, Goliath had a helmet of brass and a coat of mail with greaves of brass. To help you understand what the Bible's saying here, it's saying ancient measurements that we can't really understand unless we make the conversions, right? But the spear, I'm talking Goliath's spear, weighed 18 pounds. And maybe there's a slide to go to there about the fear of the leaders, the fear of the leaders. We're talking Goliath throwing the full weight of his intimidation and defiance against the people of God. Goliath's threats were not only taunts against a clearly intimidated army. As David would say later, these threats were blasphemy against that same army's God. But you'll notice, these leaders were fearful. I'm talking about Saul. I'm talking about his best army men. And worse than Goliath's defiance was Israel's response. It's bad enough that Goliath was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. The problem here was that Israel was not taking offense on the behalf of that same God. They were not coming to fight for the Lord and say, you know what, this man stands in opposition to God's plans, to Jehovah's desire in the world. And we're going to face him down. Instead of doing that, they decide to cower in fear. Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What does it mean to be dismayed? To be dismayed. They were shattered. They were broken. They were unable to stand because of fear. Their knees were knocking, and they were just absolutely terrified, unable to stand. The first verse that one may think of, when they think of that word, dismayed, is actually God's reassurance. It should be in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Don't be afraid. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God promises this to any obedient child of God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I am with you. And so we who know Christ need not be shattered. We don't need to be broken. We don't need to be unable to stand. You don't have to fear the what ifs of tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, Jesus said in Matthew 6. There's enough evil going on tomorrow for me to worry about it. Let me just control the controllables and focus in on today, the things that God would have me to do right now. Notice 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if God, who has promised us these things, is able to do exceeding, we can trust him. We can trust him. Like Goliath, Satan deals in fear. He seeks to scare and to silence. He is about stealing and killing and destroying. And God's mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. God wants to deliver, and Satan wants to destroy. Maybe you've seen the intimidating work of Satan in the public square, maybe on social media, and the world specifically singles out those who are daring to stand for the truth of the Bible. They bully, criticize, and cancel men and women of conviction. But intimidation isn't Satan's only arrow. He seeks to inject fear into our hearts in many, many ways. When Satan scores a fear victory in one person's life, it always affects others as well. And we see this really clearly in 1 Samuel 17. You see the paralysis of fear, but also the potential of faith. The paralysis of fear, but think about the potential of faith. Faith in the right source, okay? If we believe not, yet God abideth faithful. right? God doesn't change whether or not we believe him, but we access his power if we do believe him. Grace becomes operative by faith. When I say that, here's what I mean. If you want God's power to work on your behalf, if I want God to work through me and through you here at Anchor Baptist Church, here's what we need to do. We need to believe him. We need to take God at his word. Grace becomes operative. Grace only works when we place faith in him, right? And so God is more concerned about the direction of your faith and the duration of your faith rather than how much you feel, right? Maybe you don't feel worthy. Maybe you don't feel able. But God is stronger than our fears. God is greater than our feelings of insignificance. And we can trust him. Ultimately, fear and faith are incompatible. You can't have both. Of course, you know, you can have some trepidation. You can have some fear. And you can pray like that man did. Lord, I believe. I believe you can heal my son. Help thou mine unbelief. I'm struggling to believe you. But God, I'm trusting you. But I need your help. That's how we need to operate in our lives. Fear will cancel out faith. Hopefully this is written down for you. But if not, I would encourage you to write this down. Fear will cancel out faith, or faith will cancel out fear. Fear will cancel out faith, or faith will cancel out fear. Of course, there are times when we feel fear but choose faith. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He is my deliverer. He is my salvation. I'm grateful that even if we believe not, he abideth faithful. But friends, let's be a church that moves forward in faith, that takes God at his word. Like I mentioned, David was faithful in little. Letter A, he was faithful in little. Faithful in little. Letter A, faithful in little. Saul, day after day, would flee from the challenges of Goliath. But teenage David, day by day, would faithfully take care of the family's sheep. Notice verse 15 of 1 Samuel 17, you're still there. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And at this point in David's life, he had already been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And yet he remained humble and patient. Can you imagine perhaps how he must have felt? He knew that he was next in line to the throne. He knew that he was going to ascend to the next phase of his life. He was going to take the place of this formerly great man who has now kind of become sort of a despot and sort of a miserable person. And he knows his time is coming soon. He could have complained to God and said, "When's next? When's me?" But David remained patient. And he took care of his father's sheep. Now, there's an example for all of us. One of the repeating lessons we learn about resilience from the people in the Bible whom God used greatly was their dependence on God and his timing. Matthew 6, 6. When thou prayest, not if thou pray, if thou prayest, right? It's saying when thou prayest. There's an assumption of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 that what the Christian does, he already prays. She already prays. She already talks to God. He already has his quiet time with God in the morning and in the evening. He is devout. She is serving God in secret and asking God for his help. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Of course, we don't serve for a reward. We don't follow God to get the blessings. That is a byproduct of it, right? No one doesn't want not want to be blessed. Everyone wants to be blessed, right? But be careful that we don't fall into this trap of loving the blessings more than the blesser, of loving the gift more than the giver. From God, he gives us all things richly to enjoy, not to take advantage of. And so just consider Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found, say it, faithful. Class, friends, church, let's be faithful. Let's be resilient. Let's be elastic, right? Let's be tough. In difficult times, trust the Lord. And a steward is someone who manages the affairs and possessions of somebody else. Friends, we're all stewards. God has given us gifts. There are spiritual gifts tests in the back. Maybe you need to discover your spiritual gift, what God has given to you, right? And we went over that lesson many weeks ago. Maybe you're thinking of your finances, and you need to trust God with the tithe or giving up and above over your tithe. There are many people think, well, if I give of my finances, there'll be nothing left for my family. Or if I give of my money, then there won't be anything left for my folks and for me or for my friends and maybe my hobbies. But if you'll take care of God's business, he'll take care of yours. I'm not saying this so that you'll loosen your purse strings and your wallets and give all your money to the church. Not the desire here, but we need to understand that God wants to bless people who are of a generous heart and want to serve him in sincerity and in truth. And so give back to God what he deserves. I'm not just talking your treasure, but your time, your talents. I would say very few things, if anything, is more valuable than your time. And if you will simply give God your time and give other people your time, maybe it's showing forth, right, that gift of mercy and stopping by in a hospital to comfort those who are hurting. Maybe it is being with a loved one or maybe a stranger that you don't know too well and start to get to know them and point them to Christ. Time is a valuable thing. Don't waste your time because time is what life is made of. We can learn from David to trust the timing in God's plan. And David had the right idea. He was faithful in little and faith-filled. Faith-filled for battle. Faith-filled for battle. Letter B, faith-filled for battle. And his faithfulness as a character trait prompted David to see Goliath not through the eyes of fear, because all the people were scared of Goliath. They were looking at him with fearful eyes. They thought there was no chance. But David looked at Goliath, this trial in his life, with and through eyes of faith. The heart of faith he had. The heart of faith. And while the men of Israel had hearts of fear, notice David, he's just a teenager. He's not yet 20. He's not yet valid to be a part of this army, right? He's not going to be conscripted. He was the way the reproach from Israel, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? In other words, he says, who does this man think he is? He's nobody in the size and eyes of God. He's defying the armies of the living God. They serve dead gods. They serve gods that were never alive to begin with. And I'm saying, we serve the living God. We can go out in faith and oppose this giant. And the people answered him after again in this matter. In verse 27, so it shall be done to the man that killeth him. I think verse 28 is pretty funny. Go ahead and read that with me, with your eyes there as I read aloud. Eliab, his eldest brother, verse 28, heard when he spake to the men. And isn't it just like an older brother to throw cold water on the fire of a burning youth? And he says, why camest thou hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. David, you little kid, you're just a little boy. Shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. Go back to your sheep. You're just come down because you want to see the big boys fight. You're just come down to see the battle. And I just think that's funny. That's such a big brother thing. For a big brother to see a little brother try to get involved in the action and try to even serve the Lord in this specific case. But Eliab is jealous of the faith of David, and he wishes he could be as filled with courage and guts as David. And he says, you know what? You don't know what you're talking about. Just go back to your sheep. David said, what have now I done? Is there not a cause. And countless homilies and countless sermons have been preached upon this question. Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason why, church, that we should be sharing the gospel in this day and age? And, you know, outside these four walls and outside of this city even, there are countless multitudes who have never yet heard the gospel even one time. And we need to march forward in faith because time is short and Jesus Christ is returning again, amen? And he's going to come back soon for his own. We do have a cause. And David asks a very pertinent question. Is there not a cause? Isn't there something to live for? Isn't there something to fight for? What did I do now? What have I now done? He turned from him. He ignored Eliab. He turned from him to another, spake after the same manner. He said, isn't there anybody going to do something about this? And they answer him the same manner. They were scared to say anything outside the status quo. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And he says, I've heard about you. Come over here. Let's have a little talk. You say that you can defeat this giant Goliath, you say, huh? And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. All right, I heard the story about Magic Johnson. How many of you know Magic Johnson, the NBA basketball player, right? Many years ago, he was a contemporary of Michael Jordan. And they played against each other. I think, as a matter of fact, they were on the Dream Team back in the 90s, right? But Magic Johnson was a little older than Michael Jordan. And if I can say this, you know, Magic Johnson was known for his flashy playmaking ability. He was fast, he was quick, and he could pass the ball like nobody's business. Oh yeah, he could shoot. But when Magic Johnson would throw a pass, everyone said, it's showtime. And his team was called the Showtime Lakers. And they were, for a time, nearly unbeatable. They had what was called a dynasty. And so for years, they ruled the hardwood. Nobody could beat them in the NBA, so it seemed. And so Magic Johnson, did you know his rookie year? He was arrogant as all get out. He realized that their starting center, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, was out of the game. There's no way he was coming back. He was injured. And from what I understand, at the end of that game, I don't even remember the score or who won. This is the playoff series, and this is it. If they lose, they're going home. Magic Johnson was not David, but here's what Magic Johnson did. He said, guys, I know Kareem's gone. I know that our center, the tallest man on the floor, the man with the most points in NBA history at the time, he's not on the floor, and there's no way we're going to win. But I'll play center. I will take Kareem's place. And everyone said, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Take a seat. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. He tells the coach, coach, I'm going to play center. Kareem may be tall, but I'm going to play center, and I'm going to replace him. Coach says, you're crazy, you're out of your mind. Magic says, I need to get these guys hyped up because they're so discouraged. They think we're going to lose without Kareem, and so I need to show them, and I'm going to play center next game. So they board the plane, and he takes a seat where Kareem normally would, and he crossed his arms, and he said, never fear, Magic is here. And they went on to win the NBA Finals. They won the championship. They won the Larry O'Brien Trophy because of the confidence of this rookie. And very, very few people, I can say, were as accomplished as Magic Johnson. Very few people in their rookie year ever won the championship. And I just find it so interesting. He said, never fear, Magic is here. And of course, you know, as Christians, we don't ascribe to magic. We don't believe in magic. But I just thought it was interesting. Here's a man filled with bravado. And his confidence was in himself. You know, there's a difference between self-confidence and confidence towards God. God confidence, if you will. And David was confident. He wasn't going around, look at me. I killed the bear. I killed the lion. Forget about it. Never fear David's. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, God is on our side. We have nothing to fear. Be strong and of a good courage. The Lord is with us. So why are we so scared of this giant? If anything, David, the sentiment in his heart was, never fear. God is here with us. So we can conquer whatever is before us today or tonight. Let's go forward. What are we doing, guys? Well, why are we cowering in the bunker when victory is right over there? The Valley of Elah may as well be called the Valley of Victory because we're about to win. And everyone said, David, you're out of your mind. Take a seat. But David was unfazed. What was the difference? Faith. What we fear shapes our perspective. And this is why Proverbs 29:25 warns us of living under the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Anchor Baptist Church, when we fear the influence of men or the power of men, the position or disapproval of men, we become entrapped in cycles of trying to please them. Jeremiah 1 says, be not afraid of their faces. Why are you so scared? God knows their hearts. He knows your heart. If you're genuine, sincere before him, you have nothing to fear. Don't be afraid of these people who won't take that track because maybe the scowl on their face just tells you they probably don't want to talk about Jesus. But if you show them the love of Christ, it doesn't matter if you give them a track or not. What you mean is, yes, share the gospel. But you know, many people will sometimes say, you know, I'll demonstrate God with your life. Right? But you can't just live the gospel. You have to speak the gospel, right? You need to preach the gospel. You need to share the gospel. Yes, it's modeled and exemplified through your life and through my life, but if you don't open your mouth, how shall they hear? How shall they hear without a teacher or a preacher or somebody who will just share the kindness and love of God with them? And so, yes, live out the truths of the Word of God, but the reality is they won't know if they don't hear. So learn to share the gospel however God allows you to do that. The fear of man bringeth a snare. We are so fearful many times. Fear sees the obstacle, but faith sees the victory. While the rest of the men ran to hide, David showed up and spoke up in faith. You can almost hear the incredulous tone in David's voice when you read these words. It's like he's saying, are you really running? Why are we running? Who is this ungodly man that he should be able to stand before us? Do you not remember that we serve a living God? You and I serve a living God too. Yes, we live in a fallen world with real challenges, but remember, these things have I spoken unto you. Jesus said that in me ye might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The test of faith. How about the test of faith? You might have assumed that when David began first showing a willingness to take on Goliath, that everyone around him, especially his older brothers, would applaud him and say, yeah, David, that's our man. Go and take him. But that's not what happened. Nope. David was immediately met with criticism. And David's brother, as we know, accused him of pride. And he was angry, as I mentioned, because his own fear had been revealed by the courage of his younger brother. David focused on the need in front of him, and he wasn't being a braggart in suggesting that someone fight Goliath. He knew there was a reason to stir up vision and faith and offer to fight, and he remained laser-focused on that vision. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. To avoid criticism, do nothing. Say nothing. Be nothing. If you don't want to be criticized, just don't do anything. But if you want to have a life that is significant, you have to be willing, and I have to be willing, to endure some criticism for the Lord. David's courage was mentioned to King Saul. And of course, Saul met David. And now, another form of opposition appears, which is doubt. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. He's been a man of war from his youth. David, you're a youth. He's been a fighter since you were born, before you were born. He has experience. You have no resources. You have no responsibility to this moment. You can't win." But David had faith in God. The paralysis of fear, number one, we notice the potential of faith, but also, and finally, the path of finality. Analysis paralysis, you've heard it said. Fear brings this paralysis where faith sees victory, and the path to victory begins with the first step of faith: confidence in proven means. Slide 3A there says, confidence in proven means. David said to Saul. Now, David wasn't flaunting his credentials here, but you'll notice that God did work on David's behalf. And so David was just testifying. He said, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear. I went out after him, smote him, delivered the sheep out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and slew him." David said, moreover, in verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And David learned from previous battles that God would give him the victory. And God will never waste a trial in your life. Not only so, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Notice, tribulations make you patient. The next time tribulation comes around, you're more patient. You'll wait because you know the victory is around the corner. Eventually, in God's timing. And then patience is going to give you experience. You created now some patience in your life by God's help. And now you have a track record. You have experience. And if you have experience, friends, you have hope. I have hope. Because we know that God's going to bring the victory in his time. Hope maketh not ashamed. And sometimes we're against difficulties that are fear-inducing but also pointless. But don't minimize the significance of the private battles of your life. Wiersbe was a commentator of yesteryear, and he said, "If we are faithful in the private battles, God will see us through the public testings. Too often, God's people faint at the smallest test, little realizing that the little tests are preparation for the bigger battles." And Saul armed David with his armor, put a helmet of brass upon his head, and armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And so here's David putting this comically sized armor and this unfamiliar sword. He said, "I don't need this." he picked up his own trusty slingshot. And he said, "I'm going to stick to my strengths. I'm going to stick to what I know. God's given me some physical gifts, some spiritual gifts. I'm going to stick to what I know." And he decided to use that which he already had. The weapon of faith will always be the word of God. David used what God had used to bring him previous victories. And all of us today, we need to learn to use the same tool, the same weapon, every single time the devil brings up opposition in our lives. Why? Because we only have one weapon. That is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, it is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And like David's slingshot, the sword of the Spirit requires faith on the part of its handler, faith to use it, and faith in the God that works through it. The Bible provides doctrine, what to believe. It provides reproof and correction, showing us where we are wrong and how to get back on track. It also provides instruction. Letter A, confidence in proven means. We are closing, we are quitting. Confidence in the person of the Lord. Letter B, confidence in the person of the Lord. Now, Goliath was insulted by David's very presence. "Am I a dog?" He said, "Really? We're gonna go play fetch? Right? You come out to me with a stick? And staves, come on." He resorted to psychological warfare, like Muhammad Ali or something. He saw that he was a youth. He disdained him. "Let no man despise thy youth. Be an example among the believers." And I'm just reminded here that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And here he is, he's saying, you cannot win. The Philistine the giant Goliath, he cursed David by his gods in verse 43. He said, come to me, I will give thy flesh to the birds and the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Satan uses scare tactics. He sends fiery darts. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. David hasted and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. I had to be young, right? To run, right? And so he's running towards the battle. What fueled David's confidence? Was it youthful ignorance? Ignorance is bliss. If ignorance is bliss, maybe I'm in heaven. a lack of self-awareness. Was it blind anger? We don't have to guess, because David told exactly why he was going to take on Goliath. David said, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear. Ye even have backup. I'm just one guy. You have your armor bearer with you. You have a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. David put his hand in his bag. He put his hand into his toolkit. He pulled out a smooth stone that he had gotten from the brook nearby. And he slang it. There's a word. He slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And David had incredible aim. He had incredible talent, and he used it for God. And here we have this a wonderful ending to the story, and actually a little bit grotesque as well, if you know the rest of it. He smote the Philistine, and the stone sunk into his forehead. I imagine so much torque and backspin on that stone that it went several millimeters into the skull of Goliath, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Goliath fell, David won, faith triumphed. Goliath's fall was the visible proof of God's power. Do you want to build your faith? Do you want to grow your trust? Build your relationship with the Lord. Grow your knowledge of who he is. They that know thy name, Psalm 9, verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. It's the people who know God that trust God. And how can you trust someone you don't know? It's the people that know God that trust him. And many of us don't trust God because we don't know him like we ought. When the world is collapsing around you, remember that your God is greater than the world, greater than Satan, greater than any source of fear that you face. Fear paralyzes us. Faith directs our focus to the only one who can solve our problems. Now, resilience, elasticity, mental, physical, and emotional toughness, it comes by choosing faith over fear through the power of God, by taking a step forward with faith in God. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.